Starting Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. He warned my son of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study wearies the body. And all the high school students go, amen. Amen. Much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And so that's the verse we started out with when we started the class, and I thought it'd be appropriate to end the class that way. What we're going to talk about today are versions of the Bible. How the we've talked about how the Bible came about in terms of the different fragments, the different pieces of scripture that have been put together through the years, and all the different parchments and so forth, how we started. We kind of got in the middle and talked about the canon and the books of the Apocrypha and so forth, and how some of those, all the Apocrypha books are not supposed to be part of scripture, and we discussed that. And then we talked about last week about some of the disputable books of the Bible, and why they can be accepted as part of the Scriptures, as we always have. And so what we're going to wrap it up, though, is kind of like, this is kind of like the final version. What are the different versions of Scripture that we have today? We're very fortunate to live in a time when we can have so many copies of the Bible. How many of you have multiple copies of the Bible in your house? Yeah, we want to start going up to how many. You know, all of us probably have at least two, probably three, but some of us may have 10 or 15 that we've held on through the years. We just won't let go of them. You know, but we have lots of copies of Scripture. And that's just kind of, we live in a generation that's very special. And if you don't have a copy of Scripture, you have a computer. You got a copy of the Bible. You know, I have an electronic version of the Bible. You know, so we're very fortunate to live in this time. But let's kind of talk. Let's talk this morning. Wrap it up, telling about how we got to where we are. Let's talk. We're going to talk first about the earliest versions. Talk about the versions that came out through the Middle Ages, and then talk about where we are today. The earliest version of the Bible that was a translation, and when I say version, I'm talking about translations. Probably the earliest ones we have, the earliest ones we have is what is called the Latin Vulgate. And it was translated by a guy by the name of Jerome. Jerome was a Catholic scholar. And what he had was, he had a copy of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek version of the Bible. And you can see he wrote this around 435 A.D. And by that time, the canon of Scripture had been set. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27, is that right? 39 and 27, yeah. And 27 books of the New Testament. So that had all been said at that point. And so what Jerome did was, he got a copy of the Hebrew and Greek, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, and he translated it into Latin. And that was called the Latin Vulgate. Okay? This was the scripture. The Latin Vulgate was a translation that was used pretty much up until the Middle Ages. That is what everybody had. That's what everybody used in terms of the church as a body. And this is a copy, one of the pages of the Latin Vulgate. And so all the churches, all the Catholic churches, and that's all there was at that point, that is what they used for their scripture. And their version is translated into Latin. And obviously, most of them couldn't read Latin, right? So what they did is they had to take as to how the priest was reading it and the priest was translating it as to what the Bible actually said. And so there was only one version, one translation, and that was Latin or Hebrew and Greek, which most people did not have. Okay. Later on, other people started copying portions of Scripture, and they would actually write fragments of Scripture. Like, for example, they would choose a book and they would translate it. And one of the most obscure guys to ever do this was a guy by the name of Bede, or Beda. It's spelled B-E-D-E, but it's pronounced B-E-D-A, or Beda. He was a monk, a Catholic monk, but he was a scholar. Okay? And this guy was one of the great theologians of his age. He was one of the great biblical scholars of his age. And he translated Hebrew and Greek. He translated, I think it was only about 5 books, and I think they were all in the New Testament. He translated them into Anglo-Saxon, which is the forerunner of modern-day English. Okay, that was the language that they spoke in the Britain or England or whatever you want to call it at that time, Britain. And he was the first. This was the first translation into English as we know it. And there was a guy by the name of Bede, and he was kind of this obscure monk who lived over here somewhere. But he was very well known, very respected in his time, and he translated 5 books of the Bible into, I think they're all New Testament books, into English. Another guy who was a guy that we didn't, that was very unusual for a translator, his name was Alfred the Great. And this is a picture of him right here. Alfred the Great was a king of England. In the southern part of England, at that time, Britannia, as it was known, was divided up into different sections. And Alfred the Great was the king of England in the southern and southwestern part of England. And the Danes, or the Northmen, as they called them, they came and invaded the northern part of England and working their way down through trying to conquer all of England. And Alfred the Great was a king who fought them and basically destroyed their conquering of England. He's the only British king who's known as the Great. He's the only one who has a title to him because that's the way he's viewed. He's the one who kind of saved Britain as we know it today, the way we think of it. He was the king of Wessex, but he was also kind of a Renaissance type guy. He was a guy who really believed very much in God. He had a great faith in God. And so he was not only king and this great warrior king, but he also was a translator of Scripture. And so he took the Latin Vulgate and he translated it, Exodus, Psalms, and Acts, into Anglo-Saxon, into English as we know it. Or the forerunner of English as we know it. And so he was kind of an unusual guy who was a translator, Alfred the Great. Okay? After Alfred the Great, let's kind of back up. You can see, do I have his date up here now? He did in about 700 A.D. After him, between 700 A.D. and between probably around 1450 A.D., there were no other translations of the Bible in terms of a full translation. There were only little pieces that they would translate, and most of that stuff is gone. Because what happened was is that the Catholic Church pretty much clamped down on all that. And if you did try and translate anything, then you were stopped. And so pretty much for about 800 years, there was no translating work being done. It was all in Latin. There was some in Anglo-Saxon, but pretty much it was all in Latin at this point. And that went on for about 800 years, which is twice as long as America's been around, if you need some sort of point of reference. That's how long that happened. So in the Middle Ages, you started getting these guys. There was this, obviously the Protestant Reformation was going on, and before the Protestant Reformation, there were a lot of people who were starting to question the Catholic Church and its traditions and their view of Scripture. And there was a couple of guys who really made a big impact on that. One of them was a guy by the name of John Wycliffe. This is him right here. Wycliffe was an English theologian. And he was one of these guys who was all the time questioning the Catholic Church. He was a very well-known scholar. I think he may have one time been a priest in the Catholic Church, but he kind of broke away from that. And he was a heretic. He wasn't one of the ones, though, that they killed. He was just kind of banished. Okay? And during that, because he was banished, he thought, well, I'm in trouble anyway. I might as well just go ahead and translate the Bible. And so what he did was, he thought, what have I got to lose, you know? So he took the Latin Vulgate, right here, and he translated it into English, pretty much as we understand it. And it was the English of Shakespeare and so forth. Okay? And he was the first guy to do a full translation of the Bible into English. Not portions of it, not Anglo-Saxon, but English. You and I could actually take Wycliffe's version and we could read, for the most part, we could read it and understand it. Okay? So he was a guy, but he wasn't killed. He was just kind of banished for his work. Another guy, though, who didn't vote as well was a fellow by the name of William Tyndale, or Tyndall. William Tyndale was in the very middle of the Protestant Reformation. He was like that guy who's in there, who's always bugging the Catholic Church, always bringing stuff up, always arguing with the priests, always writing stuff. He was a prolific writer, and he was just hated. I mean, I'll tell you a little bit about how he died, but he was just absolutely hated. And he's also one of these guys who thinks, well, what have I got to lose, right? Okay. He was imprisoned at different times. He was his name was always, you know, bandaged about as this is a guy, you know, you don't want to listen to. And he was kind of one of the main people, though, in the Protestant Reformation who really got things moving along. He was a theologian. He's a brilliant man. Wrote his own version of the Bible. And he took the Hebrew Greek, not the Latin Vulgate. Remember, they had the Hebrew Greek and translated into Latin, and that's all you had was the Latin Vulgate. Well, Wycliffe translated it into English. Well, what William Tyndale did was, he actually took the Hebrew Greek Bible, as you and I would have a copy of it, and he translated it all into English. And he was the first person to do that we know of, that did it in terms of the entire Scriptures. Needless to say, that did not go well. Because he really believed, he was the first guy that started saying things like, I think the common people need a copy of the Bible. And at that point, from about 350 A.D. up until about, I think he lived around 1450, you think about 1,100 years, you and I wouldn't, you know, we wouldn't have been people who had copies of the Bible. Only the priest had copies of the Bible. And it was in Latin. And they're the ones who took Latin. Common man didn't know anything about it. Anything that was said from the Bible, the Catholic priest had to tell you. Okay? And some of them were really good about that. And this isn't a slap against all Catholic priests. Some of them were excellent about sharing the Bible and sharing Scriptures. Some of them were terrible about it because of the power. Because they wanted control. And that was more likely than the other side. Okay? That's just the truth. I'm not slapping anybody. That's just the way it was. Okay? So Tyndale comes on. He says, now everybody will have a copy of the Bible. And so he translated from Hebrew Greek into English and wanted it to be handed out to everybody. Now, what happened was is that they killed him for it. And what their plan was to burn him at the stake. Well, while they got all excited about burning him at the stake and getting him up there and getting him ready, somebody kind of broke through the crowd, I believe the way the story goes, if I'm correct here, and they strangled him to death first. And then they burned him at the stake. Yeah. But get this. A couple hundred years after that, he still is a thorn in their side. And so they dig up his bones that had been left from the original burning and burn them again. Yeah. He's not a popular figure, say the least. So this is how, yeah, that's being a little, that's not getting over something, is it? Yeah, that's not getting over it. But Tyndale was hated, to say the least. And but it's because of his view about, you know, the copy of the Scriptures being in everybody's hand. Okay? Another book, what came out of this all, and there's a whole bunch of other guys that we don't have time to talk about, the Coverdale Bible and some of these other Bibles. I want to remind you to see the two as Tyndale and Wycliffe, or Wycliffe and Tyndale. Out of this, though, came something called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible. And this is one of the original, well, not the original, it's a copy of the original front page of the Geneva Bible. And it says, and I'll tell you some things it says on here if you can't read it. This was the Bible of the Protestant movement. When Luther and John Calvin and all those guys were really kind of ramping all that up, and it was just becoming, this is what they were handing out and they were reading in their sermons. This was the Bible of Luther. And guys like him was what's called the Geneva Bible. It was obviously made in Geneva. Everybody with me? That's kind of easy. It's muck down here that is made in Geneva. Okay. It was mass produced. This is one that they were putting out on the printing presses, and they were sending it out to everybody. It's the Bible that came across on the Mayflower. Isn't that interesting? This is what they brought over on the Mayflower, was a copy of the Geneva Bible. Now, one really thing about the Geneva Bible, very interesting, if you could read up here, it says something about annotations. It was the first study Bible. How many of y'all have a study Bible? You got all the little... Everybody does. That's so funny. We just don't have a copy of the Bible anymore. We got the study Bible. Okay? This was the first study Bible. It had all the footnotes and had all the comments and so forth. And it kind of had a good name and it had a bad name. Because at that point, if there was a Bible floating around, it didn't have all that stuff to it. And people were pretty much just taking the scriptures as they were. But with the Geneva Bible, you started having commentary put in the Bible. And that kind of, took us down a bad road. Because a lot of, I don't know if you've ever, y'all read your notes in your study Bibles? Yeah. Every time I buy a study Bible, I go to Acts 2:38 first of all. Everybody do that? Am I the only one? Yeah. I go there first, I'll see what it says there. And if it says it's fairly acceptable, I'll buy it. The one in here is fairly acceptable, so I'll take it. But it was the first study Bible. And it's mass-produced. It was the Bible of the people. It was the Geneva Bible. Okay? Now, as a result of that, then they started doing versions of the Bible. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of all the first versions that were created came out of. And let's talk just for a minute about the difference between, when we talk about versions, what an authorized version is and what a paraphrase is. Because those are the two big things, and sometimes we don't know the difference. Authorized versions of the Bible, what are called versions of the Bible, the technical name, is they have basically three characteristics. Number one, they're done from the original languages. Authorized versions are done from the original languages. The original language of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Bible was written in three languages, right? We talked about this a long time ago. Galaxy far, far away. There were three types of languages. An authorized version takes its translation off of these, and it takes it as a word-for-word translation. Not thought-for-thought, word-for-word. Okay, that's the first category. Secondly, it's done by a committee of scholarship. Usually you have a group of people. In fact, all authorized versions are done on a committee basis. They have different people. Sometimes they're all done from the same church. Sometimes they were done from different churches. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But they are always done by a group of people because you don't want to have a one-person bias. Okay? The third thing about it is there is a diversity of translators. Your best versions have a diversity of translators. You don't just have them all from the same church. You have them from different groups. Now, that's kind of unusual, but your best versions will have a diversity of translators. And if they are from the same church, they might be different branches of that church. For example, the King James Version was all from the Church of England. But they were all sectors of the Church of England. They just weren't all 47 guys who knew each other. So these are three characteristics of authorized version. Original language translation, word for word. Committee of scholarship. And number three, a diversity of translators. And the first one that met this qualification was called the King James Version. That's what we all grew up with, right? We all had a King James Version of the Bible. You went to Bible school, you got perfect attendance. They gave you the white Bible, right? You open up the picture and Jesus and the Lambs, first page. Everybody with me? Okay. And that's what you got. And that's the King James Version. It was written in, it was completed in 1611. It was authorized, or rather, the King James I of England was the guy who said, hey, let's get together and let's put something into today's English language, which I think is funny, that when the King James Version came out, people really didn't like it. They were kind of ticked that somebody would try and make the Geneva Bible better. And if you know any history since then, every time somebody comes up with a new version, they say, oh, we don't need that. We need the King James. You know, that's the old. But it was the Today's English Version when it came out. It wasn't liked at all. But because he's king, he says, hey, you get to be king, you can come up with your own version of the Bible. I'm king, we're going to use this one. So it was originally called, though, just the Authorized Version. It wasn't known as the King James Version. So sometimes you'll be reading Bible history and it'll say something about the Authorized Version. That's what they're talking about is King James. Church of England, 47 scholars from the Church of England started it. I think they started in about late 1580s, something like that. And I think it took them about 10 or 12 years to do it. Oh, man, that's going to be 1590s, wouldn't it? So, yeah, it must have been 1595 or something like that. And it took them about 12 years to finish it. And this is a cover page from one of the original ones. You can see it just says Holy Bible. It's got the 12 apostles up here, which I thought was kind of cool. And then some other angels and stuff down here around the front. Okay. So that was the King James Version, 1611. The second version that came out didn't come out for approximately, what's that, about 300 years? There are other little dinky versions that came out that nobody really paid attention to. But in 1872, here in America, there were a group of scholars who were part of, it was a group of American and British scholars who got together and looked at the King James Version. They said, we need to make this, allegedly, we need to get rid of all of the these and thous and the you'dest and the would'est and the could'est and all that stuff and make it so people can understand it. Okay? And so they came up with what's called the American Standard Version. How many of people have ever seen a copy of the American Standard Version? Now, not the new American Standard Version. But yeah, all the hands went down. Yeah, the American Standard Version. Okay, that's different. Okay. The new American Standard Version is somebody just got the American Standard Version and kind of changed all the words around so they sound easier to understand. It wasn't really a translation. It was more of a... As, yeah. It's kind of sneaking around, really. Two teams, again, they started 1872. It took them 30 years to do it. 29 years to do it. And part of that is because the Americans and the Brits didn't get along with each other. And so you couldn't complete a section. You had to have the other group complete it. And so the Americans would do the part and send it to the Brits. And they'd go, oh, no, we don't like that. And they'd work on it. And so they'd do their part and send it back to the Americans. And the Americans, to get back at the British, would say, well, we don't like your part. And so they all kind of fought. That's why it took so long to do it. It was published, and Thomas Nelson Publishers, I think, were the only ones who ever published the American Standard Version. Pretty much the American Standard Version, you can't find them. They don't sell them anymore. I've got two copies. Very unusual to have a copy of it anymore, because Thomas Nelson stopped publishing them. The only way you could buy them is somebody to sell them out on eBay or something like that, and they'd be the older versions. They don't publish it anymore. Their claim to fame, and this is still pretty much agreed to by all scholars, is that they were the closest to the Greek of the New Testament. Their translation of the Greek was probably closer than, nailed it more than anybody's ever nailed it before. I mean, it was like, anybody who's ever read the American Standard Version who's a Greek scholar goes, yeah, that's the best one. Now, the problem with that is, if you've ever gotten a, not a lexicon, but a, oh, what is it when you had the Greek and you had the English written? Interlinear. If you have an interlinear version, you can see it's kind of hard to read because the Greeks put this over here and they don't, you know, it's just not English the way we'd understand it. Well, that's kind of the way they wrote it. And so it's very cumbersome to read. It's kind of difficult to understand, and because it was so difficult to understand, people really didn't buy into it very well. And so, but for many years, this was kind of the version of the traditional Church of Christ, even more so than the King James Version. It was kind of the version that a lot of people in scholarship in our movement, the beginnings of our movement, they took that version, and a lot of the preachers preached from it. And so you're more likely to find copies of the American Standard Version in traditional churches of Christ than anywhere. If you were to go to Nashville or West Tennessee or Texas, probably more people would have this in their home than anywhere else in the world, because it kind of became our Bible. Another version is called the Revised Standard Version. Revised Standard Version, we'll hear through these. It was a revision of the American Standard Version. The guys who did this in 1952, 50 years later, and they said, that's kind of cumbersome. Let's make it in a language, in a way we can understand it. So they kind of took the version and they translated from Hebrew to the Greek, but they worked off of the American Standard Version. It's called the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. You guys have all seen copies of the RSV. In fact, this is a new kid on the block for a long time. It was the first modern English Bible translation. Not working off of King James English, but working off of American English, or English of modern day England. It's the first version for that. The National Council of Churches was the one who kind of got the ball rolling with having to do this. Okay, and it was very well accepted. People really liked it. They could read it. They understood it. It wasn't a paraphrase. It was a version that everybody got all fired up about it until this happened. Isaiah 7:14, they translated virgin, young woman. You know, the virgin shall conceive. They translated it, and it can be translated young woman, but nobody else translated that way. But they translated it young woman instead of virgin. And that what was bad was, if you have a problem here, over Matthew 1:23, where they quote Isaiah 7:14, they say virgin in the Greek. Well, they had to be consistent, so they translated the Greek, Hebrew and Greek, both into young woman. Yeah. Needless to say, that caused quite a stir. Yeah, because it was like they were disputing the virgin birth. And as hard as they tried to say, no, we're not, it was kind of stuck at that point. And so the RSV kind of became the Bible of liberal America. Liberal theologians pretty much grabbed onto the RSV. Not every one of them, but that became their Bible. And conservative Christians or conservative religious people would not buy it because of this. And so once more, you kind of see a version of the Bible that really just hinged on one verse that kind of went to disrepute. Okay? Another version, this is a version we're all familiar with. This is the Near International Version. The Near International Version, the most popular, best-selling, beside the King James, best-selling version of the Bible there ever was. Today, it's the best-selling version of the Bible. Okay, it was written by a committee of Bible translators. The Committee on Bible Translation started in 1966, and there were about 13 to 15 denominations. It's called the Protestant Bible. It's what all the naysayers call it. They call it the Protestant Bible. Because what they did was they had about 15 denominations, different Baptist, Methodist, Baptist. I think there were some Episcopalians. There was an Assembly of God guy, and there was a guy from the Church of Christ, this little guy right here. His name is Jack Lewis, and he was on the Bible Translating Committee for the Near International Version. He was a professor of mine in graduate school. Yeah. Well, he didn't like me very much, so I don't feel him up. Now, when Chris and I were getting married, we'd already planned our wedding and everything, and so I went to him and said, Dr. Lewis, would it be possible to let me take my final exam a day before, or maybe come back right after my honeymoon and take my final exam then? Dr. Lewis goes, no, y'all need to reschedule that. That's the way he talked. He goes, no, that won't work. You'll have to reschedule. And so, me being young and brash, I said, I'm going to appeal to the dean of the school. So I went over his head. And Dr. Hayslip came back and said, Dr. Lewis, let him take me when he gets back from his honeymoon. He never would even hardly look at me ever again. He did not like that. That did not make him happy at all. In fact, after that, the whole policy of the school changed, so that never after that, you could never take a final before or after. You always had to take it the day of. Changed an entire school policy. Yeah, and that's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah, you do it. Yeah, go for it. Hey, love, man. You got to do things for love. So I'm trying to get out of that thing I said at the beginning. That's what I'm trying to do. So this is Dr. Lewis. He's still alive. The New International Version is, again, the most popular version of the 20th century. The second type of Bibles that are out are paraphrases. Authorized versions, committee, diversity of scholarship, multiple people, originally from Hebrew and Greek. They're the kind of Bibles that a lot of us have. We don't realize that are called paraphrases. A paraphrase is someone takes an English version of the Bible and they basically write in an understandable language as to what they view or maybe a great view of the populace views as understandable. It's usually written by one person almost every time, and the emphasis is upon readability, not adherence to the Hebrew and the Greek. The emphasis is upon readability. Doesn't mean that they don't stay in, adhering to the Hebrew and the Greek. It just means that's not their number one reason, like it was with, the American Standard Version. Okay, the two most well-known paraphrases is, first of all, is Good News for Modern Man. Good News for Modern Man. It's also called Today's English Version. They call it a version, but it's technically a paraphrase. It was commissioned by the American Bible Society, and a guy by the name of Robert Bratcher was the main translator of the Good News for Modern Man. And if you guys can y'all see that right there? That was what the it was really interesting. When Good News for Modern Man came out, it was in paperback form. It wasn't black covered. That threw everybody off. People said, "Wait a minute, it doesn't have a black binding on it. That can't be a copy of the Bible." Originally in the New Testament only. Okay, I believe that's correct. And it was in this paperback version. It was in the 60s when it came out. Counterculture Bibles, what it was. You know, everybody buy a copy of this and then go see Godspell or Jesus Christ Superstar. You know, that's what they do. And it was a thought for thought versus word for word. Thought for thought versus word for word. It wasn't like they're trying to get the Greek and Hebrew right. They were just trying to make thoughts out of it that were readable to people. So obviously, in my generation, this was a very popular Bible to have. You know, of course, I went to a very conservative Church of Christ school. This is the one that you hid. Yeah, you know, anybody know you had a copy of TEV, as they called it. You know, anybody know you had a copy of that? Or if you ever pulled it out, you had to make a disclaimer before you ever talked about it to anybody. Okay. This guy, Robert Bratcher, it was kind of a really bestseller. People really liked it. But Robert Bratcher had some questions about the inspiration of the Bible. So needless to say, that was just further ammunition for people who did not like this anyway to bring that up. And so he kind of hurt its potential popularity for it because of his views about the inspiration of Scripture. Now that was a big debate, but anyway. Today's English version of Good News for Modern Man. The one that we'll see most likely is called The Message. Okay? The Message. And I have a copy of it in my book bag. I meant to bring it up here to let you see it. It's like light purple. What's it? It's not light purple. Whatever. A girly sounding one. Fuchsia? Is it fuchsia, Christy? Lavender. Christy's going to take her shot, isn't she? Christy calls it, she says, "Oh, nice little girl Bible you got there, Gary." The Message. And the Message is a paraphrase. Now, I know you guys got a copy of that, and sometimes you know you read from it. It is not an authorized version. Eugene Peterson is a minister for a conservative church out of Missouri, I believe. And through the years, he would teach his Bible classes. He's a really well-read, scholarly guy. And he would teach his Bible classes, and the leaders of his church one time said, "Hey, why don't you translate the Bible?" He said, "Okay." So from 1993 to 2002, he translated the Scriptures, the English. He did Greek and Hebrew and English, but made it readable. And his goal was to make the biblical text relevant. Now, the good thing about Eugene Peterson is he firmly believes in the inspiration of Scriptures. So he had a problem with any of that. But he wrote it, his version is called The Message. And it looks like a Bible. It looks like all your other versions. It's a little bit different, but it is a paraphrase. So it's not an authorized version. It's more of it's a paraphrase. And he's recently written one that's very popular with teenage and college students. It's called The Message Remix. Yeah, you throw a remix in there, that'll sell to any of them, you know. So that's what he did. He kind of updated and wrote Remix at the end of it. That's when I got my little girl Bible. And my lavender Bible. And that's what that is. So there is a difference, though. It's great to have paraphrases. You don't have to hide your Good News from Modern Man from me. It's great to have paraphrases, but that is just what that is. You need a good version of the Bible. I highly recommend the NIV. Gotcha. I would strongly recommend that you always... That's the best one. If you can get one of the older versions, you can find a copy of the American Standard Version, you ought to get a copy of that. Those are probably the two very best ones. Okay, so we got to wrap it on up. If you're visiting with... Well, not visiting with us tonight. If you would make sure you go get your children and then come back to worship. Do not fellowship on the way. Come directly back to class. Thanks, everybody, for coming. And you're dismissed.